Beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you and ask that your word would teach us, Father, that you would instruct us from your word, that you would conform us to your image, that you would draw us to you, Lord, that we would understand you better, that we would understand ourselves better, that we would know the calling to which you have called us better, and Father, that we would come away more equipped to work and to serve and to love you. We love you, Lord. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We begin in January, seems like every January, because every January we've done this. We do a quick, brief note of what is Cornerstone about? What is our philosophy of ministry? I always want us as a church to know this is what Cornerstone's about. And in fact, usually in my greeting, I explain to people and welcome our visitors and say, "Hey, this is what Cornerstone's about." But I didn't do that today because the entire sermon is really on what Cornerstone is about. I want Cornerstone and I want members of Cornerstone to understand what our ministry is, why we do what we do, and to understand the principles that sit at the foundation of our every decision, of our every worship, of our every action. That when you peel back the layers of Cornerstone, that we would bleed this philosophy of ministry, that we would see it in our actions and hear it in our words, that this is who we are. And for those of you that have been here for all three times that we've done this, Kyla, if you're saying another one, then the answer is yes, another one. Why? Because the key to learning is repetition. Listen, my prayer is that anyone in Cornerstone could stand up and preach this message, preach this series, and explain to anyone, this is what we are about. It is so important to us to know what sits at our core. Why? Because it develops unity of direction. A church that is unified around the truth of Scripture and focused on the same goal is a church that marches in steps and ministers together. It is a church that sets preferences aside and says, "This is what we stand for. This is what we do. This is where we are going. And this is why we do what we do." If you've ever met anyone that's been in a disjointed church, or if you've ever talked to people that have come from church splits or have disjointed or where leadership is disjointed, it usually stems back to not everyone in leadership and not everyone in the church focused on the same goal, marching step side by side with each other, focused on the same vision. In fact, most church splits, most happen because people have begun to take preferences and make their preferences the foundation for why they do what they do. Have you ever heard anyone say, "I don't understand why they don't use a harp," or why they use this instrument, or why they don't use that instrument? And that's the drum that they bang every week, and they complain about every worship service because, you know what, they don't like the instruments. That is an emphasis on what? Preferences. Open your Bibles to where it says, use a harp. Don't use a guitar. If you, by the way, if you can find anywhere in Scripture, you could write a book on that, and I guarantee you, you would make a lot of money, okay? Because the church has fought over music for a long time, and no one has been able to come out and say, this preference of music is the best preference of music. Oh, at best, all we can say is that the content of the lyrics is what matters the most. But when we have the same vision and we have the same goal and we have the same purpose, we march step in step in unity and we work together in unity. A philosophy of ministry defines the aspect of your ministry in relation to the whole. It allows us to say no and it allows us to say yes. When people come and say, hey, you know what, you're a church of God, and by the way, I'm a candidate of God, and I would love to speak to your church about why my candidacy would be the best candidacy for Las Vegas, I can simply look at them and say, no, you will not find a platform on Sunday morning in our church. Why? Because our philosophy of ministry is to preach the word of God and to edify the saints. And as much as that candidate may be a great guy, he's not going to stand in the pulpit and give you a platform that is going to edify your soul and point you to Jesus Christ. So by understanding who we are and what we're about, we can easily say no to those temptations that come our way and say yes to what God has called us to do. This forces us to determine our every ministry and say, is our every ministry, is everything that we do that is organized, does it fit within our philosophy of ministry? Does it fit into what we're doing? And by the way, just in case you think, why philosophy? Every church on this planet has a philosophy of ministry. Some of them are just undefined. Every church in this town has a philosophy of ministry. Some people may or may not be able to articulate it, but everyone has one because it's who they are and it's what they do. And so for me, the philosophy of ministry is important because it directs our focus on the issues and the areas God's word says we need to focus on. From Scripture, which we'll talk about next week, it is our primary goal to redirect your focus to the Lord. Our philosophy of ministry is here to encourage each other to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. It explains why and how we come to worship the triune God. And our philosophy of ministry can be boiled down to 5 points. A high view of God, the authority of the word, a right view of man, the purpose of the church, and biblical leadership. A high view of God, the authority of the word, a right view of man, the purpose of the church, and biblical leadership. Now, the good news is I'm only going to get through one today. So, are you excited? I'm excited. The first pillar in our philosophy of ministry is a high and right view of God. A high and right view of God. What does this mean? You see, we as a church have a choice. What are we going to direct our attention to? What are we going to place our focus on? What is it that stands as the center of our church? What is our cult of personality? Not uncommon in these days to associate a church with its leader, right? Oh, have you seen so-and-so's church? By the way, it's actually not his church. When people come to me and say, oh, I like your church, I like the people in your church, I always correct them, and I'm sure they're thinking, what kind of jerk is correcting me? But I correct them because it's important. It's not my church. It's our church. See, I'm just given the task of ranting and raving from the pulpit and trying to preach. But all of us in the church are given the opportunity and are called into the church because we're important to the church. But it's not my church. Whose church is it? It's Christ's church. It's his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's his church. We've been called into it. We've been given a role. We've been given a function. And we've been called to fulfill those roles and functions. And we'll talk about that more later. But because it's his church, we have to sit down as a church and say, okay, who is going to be the cult of personality? And what are we going to do to make sure he's on display? And that's where Isaiah 6 comes in, because we begin to see that God is the sovereign king. He is the head of the church. He is the cult of personality. He is the one who is center. He is the one who is on display. He is the triune Lord who every Sunday I pray that you don't see me, that you look through me and beyond me, and you see the glories of the triune God, that you walk away saying, wow, how amazing is the Father in heaven and the Son, his only begotten, and the Holy Spirit who preaches through the word and teaches and edifies me and points me back to the Father. Every Sunday I pray that you leave with, wow, what an amazing God we serve. How big and how awesome and how worthy of my life is he. And Isaiah 6 is a perfect place to start, because Isaiah 6 is the encounter of the prophet Isaiah with the Lord himself. Now, why is it important to have the right God? That's extremely important. It's so important that Jesus looked at his disciples and said, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You see, your answer to that question has lifelong impacts. If Jesus is just some guy that you can kind of listen to when it fits your calling, and hey, you know, it's like a pill. You know, I got a little cold, I'm going to take a pill, I feel better. Jesus, some of his words are like a pill, helps me get through the moment. Okay, we have a problem, right? Because what is Jesus not? He's not our Lord and Savior. And yet, what does God say about Jesus? He's our what? He's our Lord and Savior. It's important to have the right God. It's important to understand that the God of the Bible is a living God. He is our God. He is our creator. He is our sustainer. He is the one worthy of our worship. And it's important that we understand that, because when we understand that, then we will orient our personal life after him. We will orient the church after him. And we will function in such a way that says, this is the Lord. So who is this Lord? And how do we as a church respond? 3 points today. 1, he's the sovereign Lord. 2, he's the holy Lord. And 3, we worship the Lord. He's a sovereign Lord, he's a holy Lord, and 3, we worship the Lord. First point, he's a sovereign Lord. Look at what Isaiah says. Look at the way it starts in verse 6, or chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah sees the Lord. Where is the Lord? Sitting on what? On his throne. Go down to verse 5. Look at Isaiah's response. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. We later know from Revelation that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ sitting on the throne. John says the same. Isaiah saw Christ. He saw the King. He saw the Lord of hosts, and there was no doubt in his mind who the sovereign King of the universe is. It is our Lord in heaven, the triune Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. And if you were to flush out God's sovereignty, by the way, every page bleeds the reality that God is sovereign, that he is king, that there is no competing king with him. There is no second dominion. There's no choice of I'm of this kingdom and I'm of this kingdom. There is only the Lord's kingdom, and everything in it is his. Even Satan, we must realize, is God's Satan. At no point does Satan act and God go, oh, I didn't see that one coming. How are we going to respond? Everything in the earth belongs to him. Everything in the earth is accountable to him. Now, when we say the word everything, what I mean is everyone and everything. If I were to walk away and say, wow, everyone is subject to the Lord but me, I have some special loophole. No, the answer is I am subject to the Lord. I am accountable to the Lord. He is the sovereign Lord. He is on the throne above the heavens, ruling the entire world and the entire universe. I always love when an atheist says to me, what happens if we discover that there's aliens 60 billion light years away? My answer is they need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. To which they say, well, they have many statements, but say it's simple. He sits above the heavens. He rules the universe. The Bible's so clear. Listen to what God says about his throne. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. I don't know that we need a clearer voice. I don't know that we even need to read another scripture. You get that. I get that. When you create something, you are the owner of it, right? Have you ever heard kids argue over Legos or over Play-Doh or over a picture that they painted, right? What do they say? I made that. That's mine. And we get that, right? Because listen, you poured your energy and effort into creating that. There's a level of ownership. Artists even get this. Right? An artist makes an artwork, and it's whose artwork? It's the artist's artwork. Now that got me thinking that maybe artists are just big kids, but Right? We get that. If I create something, if I go out and I use tools, which I don't do, and I build something, I would say, look, that's mine. I made that. The Lord creates everything. He speaks everything into existence because he's that powerful that he doesn't have to use hands. He speaks it and it's created. And because of that, he's the owner and the ruler of the world. There is not anything on this earth that doesn't belong to him. Everything belongs to him. Everything is his. Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God sits on the throne. It's in heaven, overlooking the earth, overlooking the universe. Psalm 45:6, also quoted in Hebrews 8, talks about your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And a scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. God's throne is forever and ever. There's no end to his dynasty. There's no end to his reign. There's no, this is the last year that God has been elected God. Next year we're getting a different God. I wonder who we're going to elect for this new God. No, as kings rise and fall and as they die and as we write about them and we read about them and as presidents rise and fall and as people are elected, God remains in control forever and ever and ever. At no point does he take a day off. At no point does his reign cease. At no point does he stop becoming God. At no point does he say, today I'm giving up my sovereignty so I can go on vacation. There's no playing golf with God. There's no, I'm at Martha's Vineyard. God is God on the throne, always overlooking everything. And how amazing is his sovereignty that he can watch the nations and be right next to me at the dinner table in fellowship. Everyone is subject to him. Everyone knows that he is the Lord. Romans 1:18, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. By the way, Philippians 2 says what? At some point, every knee will bow to this Lord in heaven as well. So even those who say, you know what? I understand what you're saying about God, and I understand you're saying he's sovereign, but I'm not going to bow my knee to this God. And they always have some logical reason for why God is unjust, which is not true. And they always come back and they say, I will not bow. And yet in Philippians 2, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that who is king? Christ is king. Everyone will end up recognizing his kingdom. For the believer, this is comforting because we know what? We know no matter what you do, no matter who's elected, that Christ is in control. That the triune God reigns. How beautiful is it that he's not persuaded by different people? You know, nobody ever worries about who's lobbying to God. I wonder if God, is God being paid off by big businesses? God's not paid off by anybody. He's upright and he's just and he's true every day, every second, every minute. I want you to understand God is sovereign even when that person cuts you off on the highway. He knows. He knows all. He sees all. He hears all. And yet he never changes. Eternally sovereign. When he comes back, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, and he sets up his kingdom on earth, and then he, after his kingdom time is ended, he destroys the earth and sets up the new heavens and the new earth, he will still be king. His kingship will not end. Now this is important. Who else recognizes his kingship? Who is singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts? The seraphim, which are, for as best as we can tell, some form of angels. Even the angels recognize his kingship. Even the angels recognize that he is the ruler and that he is the Lord. But not only does he recognize it, creation itself recognizes it. And I love this from Psalm 148, 7. And listen as I read Psalm 148, verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps. Do you catch that? The psalmist is calling out to creatures. To the depths of the sea, praise the Lord. fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and winged fowl, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and virgins, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, his glory is above the earth and the heaven. Praise the Lord. Creation praises the Lord. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament communicates that God is holy and just, that he is powerful. Even the creation recognizes that he's sovereign, and the creation mourns over the sin of man and says, and groans in Romans 8 and says, when, Lord, are you going to do away with sin forever on earth? What does this have to do for the church? It says something to us, doesn't it? The angels recognize his sovereignty. Creation recognizes his sovereignty. The million-dollar question is, do we recognize his sovereignty? Do we recognize that he is the Lord? The name Lord itself indicates that he's king. I've never understood how someone can disagree with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. His name is Lord. I don't want him to be sovereign, though, to be honest with you. To be honest with you, how many of us really want him to be sovereign? Okay, if we get into the heart of hearts, and if you don't, you're not really fearful about what other people think your answer would be, right? I mean, to be honest with you, I think I can rule and reign my own life pretty well. And that's the struggle I have. But the reality is that he is king. And the reality is that he's worthy of being followed. And he's worthy of my praise and he's worthy of my devotion because he's a good and benevolent king. All power to speak into existence anything he wants. I have to plant a seed and water it and pray that it grows and I still find some way to kill it. He just says tree and there's a tree. That's amazing. He says you will have new life and people are born again. Spoke all through speaking. And we as a church, we recognize that God is the king. And we recognize that not only is God the king, but what has God said? Who is the head of the church? Listen to Colossians 1, 15 to 18. Talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Paul, led by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, makes sure to pin that Christ is equally as sovereign as the Father himself, that Christ is fully God, and we know this because of his creative acts. There's a reason why people want to say that the world was evolution and not created by a sovereign God, because if you can remove divine creation and say it's evolution, then you remove divine authority and divine sovereignty. The point of Genesis 1, I have argued this for a while and have said this, is not to talk about how young or how old the earth is. To make Genesis about how old or how young the earth is, first of all, that's a legitimate question to ask, but that's not why that was written. Genesis 1 was written so that we would know that God created the heavens and the earth. Now, I believe it was done in 7 literal days, and I believe that Genesis is literal. But I also know that when people come to me and they immediately want to argue how old or how young is the earth, I want to say, wait a minute. First and foremost, it's about the fact that God is sovereign and this is his earth and he rules and reigns over it. Now, if you understand that, I'll be happy to talk about, because this other thing's a subpoint. It's speculation. And if you don't find, by the way, this is a side note, and I'm not going to charge you for this one at all. If you in your discussion of young earth, old earth, you need to contemplate the flood of Noah, God's flood. The reason is because that flood reshaped the heavens and the earth. So we actually can't go back and see how old the earth is from the moment it was created, because when the floods reshaped the heavens and the earth, what we're living on is reshaped heavens and earth from the flood. Okay, in subpoint. We can talk about that later over coffee. Good coffee, of course. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, Christ holds everything together. Hebrews 1 says the same thing, that Christ sustains the heavens and the earth, that he sustains the ages and the epochs and the periods. But here's our verse. He is also the head of the body, the church. That's it. This is his church. It's not my church. It's not your church. It's our church because we've been called into it. But he's the head of the church. The elders are not the rulers of the church. Christ is the head of the church. He's the king. He's the sovereign. We recognize that he is the sovereignty. We recognize that it's his church. And we recognize that he has full authority to tell us exactly how to church. He has every right to say to Cornerstone, Cornerstone, here is what you're called to do. Go do that. He has every reason for us to listen to him because he's the head of the church. And so when the Bible speaks clearly about we as a church are called to do, then we will do what he has asked us to do, because all the sovereign king has asked his church to do is to be faithful to him. Now, I want to dwell on that point a little bit. We have been called to be faithful to him. Why is that an important point? Here's why it's an important point. What makes an effective church? How do you know God's working in a church? Right? What would most people say? How would you determine if God is working in a church? Numbers. Wow, look at their mega stadium. God must really be working in that church. There's a mega stadium filled with people in Houston every Sunday, and I guarantee you that's not a church. And if you know who I'm talking about and you disagree, please come up and talk to me afterwards so that I can explain to you why that doctrine will condemn you. It saddens me, those who preach, if you had more faith, God would bless you. How would you tell a mother who just lost their child, boy, if you'd have had more faith, God wouldn't have taken you? Really? It's heart-wrenching when you start to apply that. And it also is a very me-centered doctrine, but it's the kind of doctrine that this world wants to hear. You see, it's easy to look at a church and it's easy to look at its numbers and say, wow, see, God is working in that church. It's easy to look and say, wow, what kind of programs does that church have? Wow, we know that they're really a godly church because they have 7,000 programs. It's amazing. But God never says anywhere that a godly church has X amount of numbers. Has X amount of people. In fact, if Christ is the head of the church, who's going to build his church? Christ is going to build his church. If God is sovereign, and if God saves people, and if God brings people into the church, and if God calls people into the church, who is going to build the church? God himself. What's our role? Our role is to be faithful. Our role is to follow him. Our role is to get on our knees and pray, Father, give us the grace to sustain us, to be faithful to you as a church, that we may obey your word and that we may follow you. I don't care about numbers. I care about faithfulness. My concern is not, do we have 7,000? Do we have 8 million? Now, do I want everyone in Vegas saved? I absolutely do. But I also know that's outside of my control. So we'll be faithful to preach the gospel. We'll be faithful to disciple you, to minister to you, to love you, to pray for you, to shepherd you as best as we can. And you know what? I'm going to make mistakes, and everyone in here is going to make mistakes. And how beauty is it that the church understands grace? But it's our job to be faithful. It's our job to be faithful to preach the word in season and out of season. It's our job to love and to serve one another. And that's what Cornerstone's about, right? That this is a family centered on the word of God, focused on him, united by the Spirit because he saved us. It's our job to be faithful. Christ grows his church. You see, we need to be careful about number about looking at numbers and looking at growth charts and saying, well, we see that the church stagnated in growth in year four, and we're concerned about it because maybe the Spirit's not working the same as he did in year one and year two. Could you imagine doing that to Isaiah or Jeremiah? Would anyone in here say that Isaiah or Jeremiah had a wrong or a bad or an ineffective ministry? No one? Good. All right, we're friends. That would have been really weird had somebody raised their hand. You probably would have left me speechless. So, Isaiah and Jeremiah have no recorded repentance in their ministry. God told Isaiah and Jeremiah, go to Israel, go to the kings of Israel, and preach the gospel to them. Take the word to Israel and preach the gospel. Jeremiah went to Israel, the kingdom had divided, went to northern Israel, southern Israel, preached the gospel, and no one listened. When we get up into heaven and we're having coffee with Isaiah and Jeremiah and we're talking to them, you think it'll be heart-wrenching for them that no one heeded their word? Over and over and over again, Isaiah and Jeremiah told Israel, repent, turn back to God. You have a gracious God. Quit committing adultery on your God and be faithful to him. You will find favor with him. Repent. You think God, when they got to heaven, was like, man, you guys had the most ineffective ministry in the history of the ministries. What were you doing? I mean, the Lord says, Isaiah 6:8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Us. Then Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Now, I don't know that I would actually have liked to hear what Isaiah heard. Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now I said, Lord, how long? And he said, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away in the forsaken places and many midst the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. I'm to do what? You're to go preach the word until people are insensitive and tired of hearing you. And then there will be judgment. Could you imagine somebody starting a church? We are going to start a church and we're going to preach the word until ears are insensitive, and we don't want people to repent until God judges this city. That's exactly what he told Isaiah to do. And Isaiah went, and he was faithful to his Lord, and he ministered on behalf of the Lord. Now, does the Lord desire these people be saved? Of course he does. Ezekiel 18, the Lord does not delight in the punishment of the wicked. What God says to us is, be faithful to me. I'm sovereign over your church. I'm the head of the church. Be faithful to me. Follow me. Follow my word. I love that God gave us his word. If he didn't give us his word, how would we figure out what we were as a church to do? How would we figure out what to be faithful to? And yet the king has spoken, and next week we'll talk about that. But there's something else here that Isaiah dwells on, and this is the second point, and that is that holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord is holy. This is our second point. The character of the Lord has personal implications for saved people. First, saved people are a part of the church. We have been called into the church. Second, saved people need to live like saved people. The seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. We who believe echo that and say, absolutely, amen, are you holy, Lord? But then we have to ask this question, what does it mean that he's holy? Okay, most of us are going to get part of this right, and that we're going to say that holy means that he's perfect, that he's just, that he's righteous, that he's pure, that there's no deceit in him, that there's no vile in him, there's no sin in him. Everything he does is pure and holy and good. There is no stain, there is no blemish, there is no black mark, there's no red in the ledger. He is pure in every way. If you could open up his file and you would read about him, you would know at every level that God is pure and that everything he has done has been pure his entire existence, which there was no day when there was not Lord. That's a mind-boggling concept. That forever and ever and ever, tomorrow he's not going to make a mistake. He didn't err. He didn't mess up. He didn't mess up when he asked you to marry this person. He didn't mess up with your job. He didn't mess up with your boss. He hasn't made a mistake. There wasn't something that you failed, that he failed to think about. He doesn't lead people into sin. He protects them. He shows them a way out. He guides them. He is holy and he is pure. But there's another aspect of holiness that we must understand, and that is that he's set apart. He's set apart. What does that mean? It means he's not like us. Isaiah will say there was no one like him. And you know what I have to say to that? Amen. Thank you. Thank you that you're not like us. Thank you, Lord, that your holiness means you don't grow tired, that you don't grow weary, that you don't give in, that you don't lose sight of the vision, that you don't stop being who you are, that you are different. There's no day when the Lord stabs someone else in the back. He's not like us. That's amen, right? All of us have probably suffered the wrongs from another human being, right? You've never suffered a wrong from the Lord. It's not like us. That's awesome. That's amazing. Even Christ, who came in the incarnate flesh and who understands what it's like to be in the flesh and knows what it's like to walk in our shoes in every situation, who understands what it's like to be tempted in every way, yet without sin, even he is not like us, and yet he has flesh as well. That's a mind-boggling concept, by the way. He's transcendent. It's not like us. And yet because of Christ, he's imminent, which means he's near us. We talked about this a couple years ago, and maybe we'll talk about that more, but God is holy. What's that mean? What's that mean for us? Remember our preaching through the Sermon on the Mount? What's the Sermon on the Mount about? Be holy, for I am holy. Jesus says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a tall order. You see, that's the demand. That's perfection. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, listen, if we are not perfect, we cannot be in a relationship with the Father in heaven. Now, does that create a huge problem? Yes, it does create a huge problem. Why? Because I'm not perfect. In fact, this morning I've already erred probably 1,000 times. But how gracious is God that when he saves us through his Son, he sets us apart, which means he makes us holy. Hebrews 10, he sets us apart. He perfects us. The problem that we have is that we're not perfect. The problem is that we need to be perfect. And the Father in heaven, the holy, perfect Father, establishes and solves that problem for us through the Son, Jesus Christ. So that when we, our faith and our trust is in the Lord and not our actions and not our works, God forgives us of our sins. He sets us apart. He causes us to be born again. And he actually puts a seat, he puts our name on a seat in heaven, and he reserves it for us. And he makes us alive so that one day we will be seated next to him, perfect as he is perfect, in pure, true fellowship with him. And yet that day is not yet, because we are not in our resurrected, glorified bodies. Paul says in Ephesians 4:1 and Philippians 1:27, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It is a holy calling that God has called you to. And he says, therefore, you individual, you believer, you person, be as I am. That's a tall order. But it's an order that he allows us to do by converting us and making us alive and giving us the Holy Spirit and the grace that we need to perform that. And we'll talk more about that later when we talk about having the right view of man. The demand on a believer is high, but praise God that he solves that. You see, this is our worship of him. To live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. In other words, to be pure and to be blameless and to be above reproach and to pursue obeying him and following him. And we don't obey him to try to pay back the grace that we've got or to try to earn more favor. We obey him because we love him and we want to exalt him. And we understand that he gives us the grace we need to fuel our obedience and our faithfulness to him. We fall into a wrong thinking if this becomes a debtor's ethic of, well, look at how much God saved me, and so I'm indebted to God. No, you have been made free. Use your freedom to worship and to serve him. If you're struggling or tired, pray, Father, help me to rely upon the grace that you've given me to be faithful to do what you've called me to do. This is our personal worship. This is our individual worship. A holy God has called out holy individuals to make us holy. And then he says, follow me. And we say, absolutely. And the Sermon on the Mount is instruction after instruction of how to be holy as he is holy. Finally, we conclude with our worship. The third point. Because God is sovereign, because God is holy, because he has called us out of darkness into light, we therefore are to worship him. The church exists to worship him. And by the word church, here's what I mean. Did you come to church today or did the church gather today? The church gathered today. The church is a body of believers. This is just a building. It's a school Monday to Friday because there are kids in here supposedly learning. That's not a knock on public education, by the way. I have no problem with public education. The point is, it's just a building. It's a church right now because holy ones have gathered to worship him. So the church exists to worship him. So we focus on helping individuals focus on him. We help you. We come alongside one another to redirect our object of our worship from our own idols that tempt us, from our own selfish hearts. And we come alongside one another to encourage one another and to continue to point each other to Jesus Christ, to come alongside each other and to say, listen, continue to fix your eyes on the Savior, the author and perfecter of our faith. Continue to focus on him. Let me pray for you. Let me encourage you. Let me help you. Let me nudge you. Let me teach you. Let me help you change your thinking so that you will honor him with your life all the more. The church exists to serve one another, which means confronting one another from time to time, right? Because unfortunately, we're blind to our own sin. Everyone has blind spots. How great is it that we are called into the church where those people around us who are like-minded and who are focused on worshiping and serving the Lord can say, listen, this is your blind spot. You need to change and follow Christ. And we do that in a loving way, not because we want to show you that you're wrong, but because we want one another to walk in holiness. We love you so much that we care about your holiness and your righteousness. And so if sometimes through the preaching of the word, the truth hurts, I want you to know that often when I preach to myself mainly, and that the truth does hurt, but I'm so thankful for it because I know the Lord is gracious and he wants me to repent and follow him. You think about today's church, what's the problem? You see, we live in a consumer market. This is difficult, right? Because, look, if you don't like this church, that's fine. I guarantee you there's a church in this valley that will kind of suit what you're looking for. That's the problem with the consumer market. Right? We become consumers. I like this kind of music. I like this kind of preaching. I want funny. I want hip. You're not going to find funny and hip with me. You find good coffee and a guy that says, I'll come under the authority of the word and preach the word. The problem with consumerism is what? See, when we begin to look for a church that suits my needs, what's the problem with that? Who's the church about at that point? It's about me. What's the problem with that? Who's the head of the church? Who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. So if I'm coming to church to fit my needs, then what am I making the church about? Do you see the problem? Is there a slight problem? I mean, think about that. How can the church be about me and be about God at the same time? No. Who's the king on the throne? He is. Am I the king on the throne? Sometimes when I'm dealing with the hardships of certain individuals and it's a very me-centered moment in our family, sometimes I ask them, do you want me to put a throne in the middle of the room and to worship you? Because that's what you're asking me to do. We have to submit and obey. He's the king, not you, son. I have three sons, so could be any one of them. Or all of them. By the way, you don't want to really use that line with your wife. It doesn't work the same way. But I've never used that. Have I? I never used that line with you. Okay. Honey, do you want me to? It may be true, but better off not to say that. It was no different in Isaiah's day. I think it's interesting. If you read the first five chapters of Isaiah, it's a phenomenal. It was no different in Isaiah's day. Isaiah chapter 1 says, God says to them, listen, I don't like your offerings. Everything you do is detestable to me. Do you think you're going to find forgiveness? I hate your new moon festivals. I hate your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. God says in verse 3, an ox knows its owner and a donkey knows its master's manger, but Israel, my people, don't know me. They do not understand. God's own people didn't know him. Nothing, and yet his own people were worshiping. Nothing's different. They were worshiping in a way that they wanted to worship, in a way that fit their needs and fit their desires and fit their expectations and fit their idols. Nothing has changed. Man, from the moment Adam and Eve were created, have longed to worship a God after their own image and not the true Heavenly Father in heaven. And the same is going to be true of tomorrow. In 100 years, they'll be saying the same thing unless the Lord returns. In 1,000 years, they'll be saying the same thing. Men want a God fashioned after their own likeness. Nothing has changed. If you go to Isaiah chapter 5, you would see that he says that they began to call good evil and evil good. Sound familiar? Could we say the same of our generation? I think so. Are we going to be able to say the same of the next generation? Yes. Could we say the same of the previous generation? Yes. That's what man does. They redefine righteousness and they redefine evil so that evil looks like righteousness and righteousness is evil. It's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Nothing is new. We just have computers and more electricity. And yet, what does culture need? What does this world need? It doesn't need another hip pastor. It doesn't need a gimmick to base the church on. It doesn't need the right president. It doesn't need the right political leaders. It needs to recognize the sovereign Lord, to repent and worship him. That's what this world needs. It needs a new heart. It needs a heart and a people that will worship him and exalt him and lift him on high and say, you are God in heaven. You are king. You are worthy of my worship. Does the music matter? Only the content matters. Because God is high and he's exalted and he's the center, Cornerstone will continue to organize its music that is content driven in a way to where the entire church can sing as a choir. Cornerstone's worship needs to be about the triune God. Communion is even about remembering the Lord. Baptism is about being called into the family. Sermons are to come under the authority of God's word and to preach God's word and to exhort you to life and godliness. Giving is about the Lord. It's not about projects or people. It's about giving back to the Lord. Loving one another is about the Lord. It's about serving the Lord. It's about coming alongside and caring more for those around you than for your own personal interest. And it's about encouraging them in righteousness. Corporate worship is about being here not just for my own need, but for the Lord Himself, to exalt Him and to encourage one another. Has anyone ever, after a song that we sing together, been encouraged by the congregation's voice? Yes, and the answer is that's exactly what Paul says in Colossians. We're to encourage each other with song. Afterwards, the fellowship is to encourage one another, to love one another, to serve one another. If I begin to take corporate worship and say, listen, it's not really something I feel like doing, then I may go to a good church, but I have actually become right in line with those consumer-driven Christians that say it's about me. I always want to ask this question. Well, we didn't go to church today. We took the day off. I always want to ask this. If your reason for skipping church... If we took your reason for skipping church, then applied it to the pastoral staff and the musicians, would they be justified to miss for the same reason? Think about that. If this Sunday there was no sermon, you said, well, where's Jason? Oh, he was up kind of late last night. He was tired. So he just felt like sitting home and watching the NFL. Would you be okay with me as your pastor? Honest answer. Probably, maybe once I could get away with that, just because you'd be gracious. But over time, what would happen? You'd say, wait a minute, we need a new pastor. We need a pastor that will shepherd us. Could you imagine? Where's John MacArthur today? Oh, he got a brunch special at Aroma Cafe, so he's eating brunch today. Why is it that we demand the leaders to be there on Sunday, but we can have any reason necessary to miss church? $1 million question. I remember sitting there and missing churches for the wrong reasons too, and repenting and saying, Lord, how selfish was I? And how gracious is the Lord that He says, great, get up and go. Corporate worship is a feast. It's a feast at the banquet of the Father, to focus on Him and to be fixated on Him. It's a privilege and a responsibility, and it's a joy to be reminded of our Lord and to help keep our eyes focused on Him, and to not only to be here just for me, but to encourage one another. To come in and say, wait a minute, I see these people every week. I'm excited. I get so excited that you're excited to see one another and to talk to one another and to pray with one another and to encourage each other. And I love that everyone in this church knows what's going on in each other's lives and that you're praying for each other and you're ministering to each other. That encourages me because that's what you're called to do. So Cornerstone, keep doing what you're doing. Because we exist to serve and to worship Him. By the way, serve and worship are really the same word. Father, we love you. We're so thankful, Father, that you are on the throne, that you build your church, that you love your people, that you're a benevolent King who sends His Son to die for us. Father, help us to be worshipers of you, to serve you, to love you, to honor you, and to follow you in everything. We love you, Father. And so your Son's name we pray. Amen. Men, will you prepare the cup?